Turn to God's Word again to Exodus chapter 1, where we're going to look at an example of the persecution of God's people and what we can learn about it for today. Very important when we look at God's Word, we realize that it is all given by inspiration of God, and it is all God-breathed, and it is all for our good and for our edification, from Genesis to Revelation. While the New Testament is clearer in a great sense than the Old Testament, but it is all for our good. It is all to be used for doctrine, for proof, for instruction in righteousness. We face an ever hostile world to the gospel, especially in the West. Should not be all doom and gloom. I hear great reports from missionaries in China and parts around the world, and I'm sure we do not know the great extent of the advance of the gospel. The Lord always, and you'll notice this throughout church history, men do not get the glory. The Lord always uses His church, especially when they look at their weakest and when they cannot take the credit for what has taken place. How do we face a greatly changing Northern Ireland and this entire island? The recent vote in the South, which legalized the so-called right to kill an unborn child in the womb. One of the most heinous crimes imaginable. Let's not underestimate how serious it is. But in the face of that, how do we respond? LGBT, the massive pressure, not just in work, but now in the church. Many places around the world, there is a push on for so-called gay Christianity. And it may seem fringe right now, but it is not. Some big names are involved, unfortunately. And it is, we succumb as, unfortunately, the nation of Israel did during the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Will we do this? Will we follow Scripture? In this chapter, I want us to take courage from those who fear God. There are many wonderful examples of God-fearing people throughout the Scriptures. And yes, of course, we can read biographies, and yes, we can be encouraged by the men of old in church history, but especially the men of faith in the Scriptures. And we have examples of it in Hebrews chapter 11. The Lord's church grew. Let's look at the context of this when we get into Exodus chapter 1. Through the extraordinary providence of the Lord, let's imagine this. There's famine for 7 years. Devastating famine. And this small group, Israel, through the providence of the Lord, through the jealousy of Joseph's brothers, sending him, that was an evil act, but the Lord, who is the first cause of all things, sent him into Israel, what? To preserve people alive. Look at how an evil, wicked act of Joseph's brothers, sending Joseph into Egypt, he's sent into slavery, and then eventually he's made and he's put in one of the highest positions in the land. Something prior to that would have seemed ridiculous. What do we learn from such an example? That the Lord is in control of all things. While the church may pay lip service to that, do we really believe the Lord is in control of everything? That He even restrains evil. He's not the author of evil, of course not, that is blasphemous. But He is the one who restrains it. Now, up until the time of Joseph, notice how in the Lord's providence, the Lord is even in control of the wills of men. We may not understand this. But right up until, from Joseph onwards, it says here in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them, having started off 70 souls." And the Lord in his providence says it there in verse 8, "For there arose up a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph." Prior to that, Pharaoh looked favorably upon Joseph. Joseph was a wonderful example of faith, and we don't have time to look into that, but look how we must always obey God and leave the results up to Him. Joseph faithfully obeyed God, and it at times went horrendously from a human point of view for him. He was in and out of prison, accused of trying to steal a man's wife, all sorts of things. So the Lord can use even wicked rulers and can look favorably upon Christians. Remember, the Lord is sovereign. But it changed, as we're seeing today. We may have temporary respite. There might be a great conservative movement in politics that might look impressive and great and might look like the way future. But it's temporary. There was a new king over Egypt, and he didn't know Joseph, and he didn't look favorably on the people of God. And remember, this is the Lord's church. The church goes right back to the fall, after the fall of Adam. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, talked about the church in the wilderness, referring to Moses. And look with the fear. Look at the fear, he said. This new ruler over Egypt, and he said unto his people, verse 9, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mighty than we." He felt threatened. They're going to take over. Why did he feel threatened? Because the world hates Christ. Turn to John chapter 17, verse 14. John chapter 17, verse 14. This is why the church will always face persecution at various times to varying degrees in church history. "I have given them thy word," John 17, verse 14, "and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." They ultimately hated Christ. God's people are one with Christ. Though there's a balance here to be struck. While we realize that the world sees the church and ultimately the Bible as the enemy, there's an extreme we can go to of being paranoid of everybody's intentions. We should not do that. But at the same time, we should not place our trust, our hope, our confidence on worldly institutions based upon worldly philosophies. Even if they may look favorably upon us temporarily, it will end badly. But hear the Lord in his providence. When the children of Israel put into Goshen, in the land of Goshen, Pharaoh did not think they will flourish there. Against all odds, God's people increase, usually in the face of persecution. What was it Tertullian said, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? What was this ruler, what was the king's response to this threat that he saw? Come on, verse 10. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Notice how this kind of a conspiracy. They're going to, let's get them first. There's no actual genuine accusation here. No. They're eventually going to go against their enemies. They will undermine society. They will use their freedom for the gospel. This is what it sounds like today. To oppress homosexuals. To oppress trans people. Sound familiar? It's the same tactics under different guises. This new ruler wanted them gone. And what does it look like in the world today? Ultimately, it's this. It's not that the world has no morality. It does. It hates the Bible. It hates the Ten Commandments. It hates the morality that it presents because it stands in the way of, I want to do this. The lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You will decide what is good and what is evil. Two competing philosophies since the fall of Adam. Enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Enmity. War. And again, we need to be biblical about this war. Do we fight fire with fire? No. We love our enemies. We don't take pleasure in their sinful lives, but we love them in a sense of goodwill towards them, in a benevolent sense, and also bless them where possible. We show love where possible towards our enemies. One of the greatest challenges when you're working with people, you might be able to help somebody. I teach English during the day. Do I kind of go, oh, look at that other teacher is being horrible, said whatever about me or said whatever about my religion? So, and do I not help them in their job and help them do what they need to do throughout the day? No. We are to love our enemies. Give place to wrath. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not in thine own understanding. Don't think, no, I don't want to do that. This enmity didn't originate just with the kings in Egypt. It didn't just originate with that. It goes right back to the fall of Adam in the example of Cain and Abel. Imagine two brothers. Abel was godly. He saw the pattern laid down by God in Genesis chapter 3 of sacrificing the animal, slaying the animal, presenting that before God. Cain offered something else entirely. The tillage of the ground. Unfortunately, that's what the modern church does. It says, I wanted to present you with this worship. But because the hatred between the godly and the ungodly is so great, between Cain hated Abel so much, he killed his own brother. There will be persecution against God's people. Not that we look for it. We do not invite it in any way, shape, or form. We seek to be at peace where possible. But that peace does not come at running away from controversy. We stand where we stand on the truths of God's word. But at the same time, let us not look to antagonize the other side. And then, when something bad happens, then put up our hands and pretend we're the martyrs. The persecution is ultimately against Christ. Look at Acts chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. This is Saul, and he's on the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings. He is there to arrest and imprison the people of God. And look what happens here. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 to 7. It says, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembling and astonished, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. But look at this. Why persecutest thou me? The more you are like Christ, the more the world is not going to like you. Now, does that hold us back for standing for Christ in our daily jobs, for wherever possible, witnessing that He is our Lord, He is our King, He is our Savior? Or do we want to be popular and seen and liked before men? That's not love. Persecution will come. People will say all sorts of slander against us. One of the most slandered men in church history, the more I discovered, John Calvin, is probably one of the most focused mainly on piety and living, and he's seen as a, often kind of a stoic, harsh dictator. Why? Often the more godly you live, the more people will want to make up falsehoods and lies against you. Let's look at our next point. Verse 11. What persecution can look like. So we looked at why persecution comes. We must know why persecution comes. If you face no persecution, that is a concern. And persecution can look like different things. It's not always physical, it's not always people being stoned to death, although it can be that at times. It's not always being burned at the stake. It can often be slander, gossip, accusations, all sorts of things. People shunning you from their company. But what persecution can look like? Verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. Very basically, they made it hard for them. Because, not because they said, here are these godly Christian people who are just being extra good. No, here are these horrible people, they thought, who deserve this. We can't find something on them yet, but we're going to make their life horrible. The Christians in the first few centuries in Rome were not killed and sent to the lions because people thought they were wonderful people. They thought they were horrible people. So it was easy to do it. And it was based on lies often. But look at this, verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Do you take comfort in that and what is happening in Northern Ireland today? Or do you say, no, Ireland is gone. It's just getting worse and worse. That is not the faith of Scripture. If you go back to church history, one of the darkest points in church history is prior to Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. The enemies of the gospel declared that the gospel was dead. Or at least they thought it was. After that, the gospel spread throughout Europe, leaving only Spain and Italy in the hands of the Pope. Let us not downplay one of the greatest, probably the greatest revival the world has ever seen. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And it's not that we go, okay, you know what the church needs now? We need some persecution. I hear that from people. No, the church needs God. But does it matter how much the enemy may try to stop that, as it tries to do in China and places around the world, the enemy will fail. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. They were grieved. They were like, what do we do? We've tried to, they keep growing, and what do? Verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in manner of service in the field, and all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. While God may bless us in the midst of persecution, it is not easy. Sure, we can glamour it. Of course, we can be encouraged when we go through church history, and especially the biblical examples of faith in the scriptures. And I say especially that because that is one of the things we should be going back to time and time again. We're discouraged. We go back, read Hebrews chapter 11. We think we have it hard. It may be horrible. What we need to have when we face horrendous difficulty and trials and people who mock us and people who will say all sorts of horrible things against us, that we have that joy in our hearts that we actually feel sorry for them. It will get to that point if you'll have such a love for that person, you feel horrible. And you say, Lord, whatever I need to go through, if you use me to lead that person to Christ, praise the Lord. The people in church history, it's not that they were looking for to be persecuted and martyred, but they say, if needed, send me, Lord. But we need to have that peace. We need to be in communion with Christ in our prayer closets, otherwise we will fail to varying degrees. But when the trials come, we need to be always in the Word of God. Let's look at the next point. The challenge. Verses 15 to 16. Here's the major challenge. And this may happen in your life, or you may get several small challenges throughout the week. The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shipra, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools. If it be a son, then ye shall kill him. And if it be a daughter, then she shall live. And you go, of course, we would never do such a thing. Okay. I pray that that is true. But you're in a land that is hostile to you and your people. And the ruler of that land tells you, you kill that person. Of course, that is and I pray, unconscionable. But what must that person be thinking? If I don't kill these babies, then the government's going to come after me. Now, there was some debate in the South about what the slaughter of the unborn will look like. Let us not downplay the language, and I do not plan to do so. But one of it was that if a doctor does not like to recommend or even to help in the killing of the mother's child, they have to, it looks like that by law, that they will have to refer them on to somebody who will. Isn't that horrendous? Could you imagine somebody coming to you and saying, will you help me kill somebody? Okay, you won't help me. Can you point out somebody else who will help me? You are partaking of their wicked deeds. The ruler of the nation comes to him and says, but what did they do? But the midwives feared God. Now notice how it doesn't say, the midwives were lovely people, would never do that. No. The midwives feared God. And did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children alive. Why are they alive? Why were they saved alive? Because the women feared God. They feared God. They did not fear man. They showed true courage. The courage that we should seek in the midst of persecution is not something we draw up from within ourselves. It is something we get from depending and leaning upon Christ. Let's look at Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey. Now this is in the context of they're told, don't preach the gospel. There are times to disobey civil rulers and civil magistrates. And that requires true courage that comes from a heart out of love for God and out of that love for our neighbor. We ought to obey God. Now that is not, okay, forget state institutions, forget the magistrate, we are just going to obey God. No. When a ruler or a governor tells you to do something that is contrary to the word of God, we are to disobey it. The state does not get to legislate morality. The state does not get to decide what is right and wrong. The argument was made in the South after that the issue over abortion has been settled. 66% of the country says it is okay, so therefore the debate's over. It's not wrong. Even if 99% of the people said it wasn't wrong, it would still be wrong. It was legal in Nazi Germany to kill Jews. Some of the most wicked acts in history have been done in the name of being made legal. The highest authority is God's law. And we are to obey the highest authority. Now, if what has been asked, we're asked to do in terms of our responsibility as citizens, does not conflict with the law of God, then we are to obey and submit to magistrates. That's very clear from Romans chapter 13. We don't want kind of an antinomianism creeping in either. It is a sharp-edged knife and easy to fall on either side of it. But in the midst of this challenge, let's go back to our example in Exodus chapter 1. In the midst of this challenge, the ruler of the nation calls you to do something against God's word. Forget about that this is murder for a second. Of course, murder is a serious crime. But that the ruler of the nation, or the governor, or somebody in authority asks you to do something that is clearly against God's word, what will you do? Right at this moment, you're probably thinking, no, I would disobey it. Would you? Often, many of us don't know until we are tested in such a situation. What do we do? Maybe you say, I don't know. Do you love Christ above all else? There was people during the Reformation who did recant of what Rome called heresies, but then repented again. But do you see the accounts of those men who were willing to go to the fiery flames for their love for Christ? They would rather be burned alive than offend Christ. Do we have such a love for Christ? We don't have to wait for our persecution to come. We do face, and we will face, varying degrees of it. Anybody who goes to the Pride Parade and the United Christian Witness will see what the world thinks of those who do not agree with their quote-unquote lifestyle. We don't go there, or we should not go there, and no one should go there out of hatred for these people. We should go there because we love them. And we want to see them come to Christ. But for the grace of God, we would be exactly where they are. But for the grace of God, we would be joining in. Can you imagine that? But for the grace of God, we would also be joining in with the persecution of God's people. Isn't that a frightening thought? Saul was heading off to Damascus with the full intent of eradicating what he saw as a vile heresy. What happened on that road? He was given a new heart and a new nature. And then he feared the true God. And again, going back to our verse, the midwives feared God. How will you stand in the midst of the challenge of persecution when you're asked to do something horrible? And what if there's nobody around that will see it? God will see it. Do you love Christ? Do you fear God? Verse 18, Exodus chapter 1. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing? And have saved the men's children alive. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively. And are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Now, they probably fear the worst. And often when we obey God, or even think about obeying God, don't we think about the possible consequences? If I say this to my boss, will they fire me? Romans chapter 7, that struggle, our sinful nature, and the new man, which of these two lions will we feed? Do we fear the consequences of obeying God? Or do we fear God? You cannot serve two masters. Perfect love casteth out all fear. But look what God did. And we don't obey God in order that good and nice and pleasant things will come out of it. We obey God because we love God primarily for who He is. And then if the Lord blesses that in this world, etc. and so on, we give Him glory, we thank Him for it. Of course, we pray towards that end, but that's not the primary reason. We serve God because of who He is. We should have the attitude, even if He didn't reward us, that we would want to serve Him purely because He is love, He is truth. He is the source of all good. He is the fountain of living water, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it is a privilege to serve Him. But look what it says in verse 20, Exodus chapter 1. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and maxed very mighty. In the face of true courage, in the midst of persecution, Satan's efforts once again were seen to be futile. And again, which do you trust in? The machinations or the methods or the scheming of Satan? Do we think that Satan and God are just as powerful as each other? Some blasphemous idea like that? Or do we trust that God is all powerful? Now, God dealt well with the midwives. They showed true courage. The people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass because the midwives feared God. Again, it goes back to this reason. That He made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all of his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And look what came out of that. Think about this. In his hatred towards God's people, what happened? What son was thrown into the river? What son was taken into a royal family and given by the providence of God the position by which the Lord then spoke to him, used him to lead his people out of Egypt? All things work together for good for them that are called. Romans 8:28. All things work together. The individual parts at times may be horrendous and may seem horrible. You may lose loved ones. You may suffer incredibly bad health. But all things work together for good. Satan's efforts are futile. I just want to look at one last verse. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I'll read verse 10 for context. And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The enemy will have accusations ready against the people of God. How did they overcome him, this accuser? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. What do you love this day? If you love Christ, if you yearn to be with Christ, if you desire to know more of Christ, and I don't just mean that we separate the church and we'd like the church to do better. Of course we'd like the church to be blessed. Of course we love our brethren. But it must start with Christ, that out of that love for Christ, that we will love our brethren, we will love the church in the midst of persecution, encouraging them that the efforts of Satan are futile. Lean upon him. Trust in him. And do not lean in your own understanding. Amen.